John chapter 4. We have been looking over the weeks at spiritual disciplines. We will do that again today. And I don't know, probably in the next couple of weeks, we'll kind of draw to an end of that. But today we're looking at spiritual discipline of worship. And a lot of the things, well, we've kind of reminded you every week, mainly about why we're talking about spiritual disciplines or what spiritual disciplines are. The Word of God says to train yourself to be godly. And in a lot of times, we're kind of just waiting for God to drop some sort of new disposition on us. We just kind of wait for that to happen, and God does all the work and just, again, gives us a new disposition, new thoughts, and all of those kind of things. Now, the Spirit of God is the one that does the work in you, but we are also, the Word of God outlines that we are participants in that work, in that we have to, first of all, want God to change us, but also to put ourselves in a position where God can actually change us. God's not going to force himself on anybody. So that's what spiritual disciplines are. They train us to put ourselves in a position where God is able to actually do something in us. And spiritual disciplines teach us in a world, as we've talked about many times, that a world that is hollow and shallow, it teaches us to kind of narrow the focus of our living so that we can pursue more depth and have a deeper root system that actually lasts, not just through this life, but through eternity. That's what spiritual disciplines are for. And we are, again, today talking about the spiritual discipline of worship. John chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 1. It says, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but it was his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once again to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan. I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Now, the first thing we understand here, we could spend weeks just working through this passage, but we're talking about, again, the discipline of worship, and we're going to look at what Jesus is saying here about worship. First of all, it says that God is seeking worshipers. This is what God desires from his people, is that we would be worshipers. And we'll look at more about what that means as we go through here. But the first thing we need to understand is that what we are doing is worshiping a God who takes the initiative. In all things, the Bible illustrates that God has always taken the initiative to pursue humanity. We see in the garden in the beginning that God would breathe his own life into humanity. And then we find that when humanity would fall, when humanity rebelled against God, that he would immediately pursue them. But the point is, all through human history, we find God taking the initiative to offer himself in a covenant relationship with humanity. This is what he has always been pursuing, is a relationship, a covenant relationship, that he is would be united with us, offering us himself. The Word of God says that, we find the first covenant relationship that God offered to humanity was himself, his presence, an intimate relationship with him. Also, he offered a family. He told Adam and Eve that they ought to multiply and fill the earth. This would be a family, a people, a place to belong, and also a home, that the earth would be theirs. So God is always, even beyond that, all through God's word, he's been offering himself a home or a place for his people to be, and a family, a place or a people to belong to. That is the covenant relationship God has always been offering. And even in spite of continual rebellion, God continues to pursue humanity, providing a means of redemption and reconciliation. We see this immediately again when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God. The first thing that God does here, or one of the first things that God does here in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of humanity in verse 15, he says to the serpent, our adversary Satan, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So immediately in this moment, he's talking about Jesus there. This is what he's saying, that he, meaning Jesus, he's all the way back in Genesis, in the beginning here, he is giving this, announcing his initiative to redeem and reconcile humanity and all that had been turned upside down by humanity's desire to elevate himself over God. Think about in this moment that God just offered himself a family and a place to belong. All the earth is yours, he said to them, and you have dominion over it, meaning that they were called to rule under God over all of his good creation, but they would choose to rebel against God, and immediately, he announces the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, who would reconcile and redeem all things. You see, the point is, the record of the Old Testament illustrates that any sense of hope and future for the Israelites in the Old Testament was built on this idea of the coming Messiah that Jesus or that God announced in Genesis chapter 3. All of their hope was built on that, this being God's initiative to save his people. And then the Samaritan woman here in John chapter 4 appeals to the same hope. You see, we don't have time to get into it today, but there was a moment in Israel's past where things divided and the Samaritans kind of came out of that, and there was then always turmoil because there were shades of the Jewish people in Jewish religion in the Samaritans and all kinds of things that led to turmoil there. But the Samaritan woman appeals to this hope of the Israelites, saying someday the Messiah is coming and he will explain everything to us. This is what she means, though. He will make sense of all the confusion regarding worship. She says to Jesus, "You Jews say we need to worship in Jerusalem. Our people say we need to worship on this mountain. I don't know what to do here." And she's saying that someday the Messiah will come to make sense of all the confusion regarding worship. You see, the point is that God has always taken the initiative in offering himself in relationship to man. He has always offered redemption and reconciliation. From day one, God has always offered redemption and reconciliation and hope. He has always offered to make sense of the world as it is and what it will ultimately be. This is what Jesus wants to do in you, is to make sense of the world that you live in. You see, any human removed from God is simply blindly stumbling through the earth. Any human left to himself, outside of God, removed from God, any human outside of God is blindly stumbling through this earth without any hope for today, this moment, and no hope for the future. But God has initiated a work that would heal our spiritual blindness, provide real life for us today in this moment as I walk through the earth, and also to provide real sure hope for the future. So what Ephesians chapter 2 says, starting in verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Understand what verse 4 says then. It says, "But God." Understand what is happening here. All of these things, we all once lived among all of these people, gratifying the desires of our flesh, carrying out these destructive desires. But God, in verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. It says, "By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Understand what is happening here. The point, again, is in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is illustrating that God has always been the one to take the initiative. He's saying, you once lived the same way that everyone else does or did who is lost in sin, giving themselves to their own natural instincts and desires. You lived the same way. He's saying, but God, who is rich in mercy, came to you and offered you freely the gift of salvation, reconciliation, and redemption in Jesus. His point is that we ought to recognize the initiative that God has taken to pursue you. And understand then that worship is a response to God's divine initiative. What we do in worship is a response to what God has already done in you. It is a response to God taking the initiative to pursue you, even when you were dead in your transgressions and sins. His relentless pursuit of humanity that we see in Genesis, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where he immediately announces the coming Messiah. If you look into that, when you study theology, they refer to that as proto-evangelium. What that simply means is the first announcement of the gospel. They're saying that was the first announcement of the gospel of Jesus. God himself announcing that Jesus is coming. And then continually through the Old Testament, we see shadows of Jesus coming, the prophets speaking of Jesus coming. Because God was taking the initiative to pursue people that could do nothing for themselves. There's nothing we could do. There's nothing that we could do to pay the debt of sin. There's nothing we could do to be good enough to earn salvation. But you see, the love of God has taken the initiative to pursue us and to pay the debt for us, and then understanding again that worship is a response to God's initiative. John chapter 4, starting verse 20 again, it says, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. For you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." You see, again, we see here that God is seeking people who would worship him. This is what God is looking for. The people would, first of all, this is saying very simply at the foundational level, God is looking for people that would respond to his initiative to redeem and reconcile. He's looking for people that respond to that, that I want to be a part of that, and I want to be thankful for that. It says God is seeking worshipers. Now understand the word for worship there in the Greek language simply means to prostrate oneself in homage, to offer reverence or to adore, to prostrate oneself in homage. Now that means literally or figuratively. There are moments where we literally lay ourselves down before God because we need him. But you see, it's also talking figuratively. That I would prostrate my life before God, that I would literally lay myself down before God. All that I am, all that I have, all of my gifts, my talents, abilities, everything that I have, that I would want to lay those things before God as a response to his initiative, him taking the initiative to pursue me when I had nothing. You see, a good example or illustration of this life of worship is Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, sitting verse 8. this is kind of John's vision of the throne room of God. In verse 8, it says, each of the four living creatures had six wings and covered and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were all created and have their being." Understand again what is happening here. This vision of God, the elders in this throne room of God, seeing God, being in his presence, seeing his glory, and being overwhelmed by that. In verse 10, it says the 24 elders fall down before him, meaning to prostrate themselves, bowing down before him, who sits on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. Then it says they lay their crowns before the throne and says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and in you they have their being." The point of this is that the elders were so overwhelmed by God's glory in that moment, and overwhelmed by their desire to bow before him, to give him the fullness of all that they are, that these crowns that represent all of their achievements, all of their abilities, everything that they have, these crowns would represent, it says that they lay the crowns before him, and it says they say, "You are worthy to receive honor and glory." You see, in that, it illustrates what ought to characterize the life of every true worshiper of God. That all the things that I have, I understand, first of all, that they come from God. Nothing I have that doesn't come from God. My gifts, talents, abilities, nothing that I have is my own making. It is a gift of God. And you see, in that, then, I recognize that God alone is worthy of honor and glory, not me. Because anything I do out of gifts and the small gifts and talents that I do have, anything I do, it comes from God in the first place. He is the one who has given it. So he is worthy of honor and glory and praise. But you see, the elders were willing to remove the crowns from themselves and to cast them before God to honor and elevate him rather than themselves. And you see, the struggle that humanity faces is that so many on a daily basis are seeking and striving and laboring to elevate self, when what we ought to be doing is casting our crowns before the Lord, bowing before him, prostrating ourselves before him, whether literally or figuratively, that all that I have, God, I am laying it before you because you alone are worthy. Now, there's going to be a day where you're going to recognize that. Can't mistake that. There's going to be a day where we recognize that, every one of us. And you see, we would do well to recognize now that God is worthy of our worship. We would do well to train ourselves to prostrate ourselves before him now, rather than waiting till the moment where we stand in his presence overwhelmed by his holiness and glory and we don't know what to do. But this prostration of self before him is a response to the initiative of God, his continual pursuit of humanity. You see, true and sincere worship is only possible when we acknowledge God for who he is. You cannot worship God truly and sincerely without acknowledging to whatever degree you know him. You cannot possibly worship him sincerely without acknowledging him for who he is. And in doing so, in worshiping him, acknowledging who he is, then we're placing him in his rightful position over all things. You see, in many ways, worship is continual acts of bringing our lives into proper order before him. The things that we do in worship before God, if they're done in sincerity, that means that we're putting God in his proper place, his rightful position in our lives. And that naturally then, immediately brings things in our lives into the proper order before him. Now understand that when I say that we are to acknowledge God's rightful place in all things, this doesn't mean simply some sort of mental or verbal acknowledgement. It means that I become less and I give way to God, allowing him to take his rightful place and to have his rightful status by ordering the fullness of my life after who God is. John chapter 4, starting verse 23, it says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." So God is seeking worshipers, people that would bow themselves, the fullness of ourselves, bow ourselves before him and give him his right and proper place in the order of all things, but this worship is characterized by spirit and truth. True worship is something that is done in spirit. It is fundamentally, true worship, sincere worship, is fundamentally a spiritual act. It is not a physical act, it is a spiritual act. Now understand, as we've talked many times, that we are not primarily physical beings, we are primarily spiritual beings. We have a body that we are united with in spirit. I'm not discounting the body or the role that the body plays in our daily lives. However, we are primarily spiritual beings. And this is what God desires in our worship, is that we would worship him in spirit. Understand that our spiritual nature has profound implications for the religious things that we do here, what we call the pursuit of God. If true worship is done in spirit, as Jesus taught, then the mere performance of ceremonies and rituals and traditions is not in itself worship. You see, it doesn't matter what we have done for decades in churches. None of those things matter if it is not done in spirit. Religious ceremony, ritual, and tradition is not in itself worship. You see, but religious ceremonies, rituals, and traditions, they become meaningful when they express a genuine response of the heart towards God. There's nothing wrong with doing things that we've done for years. It's not wrong. But you see, it becomes wrong when it becomes heartless repetition of ritual. religious ceremony, ritual, and tradition is acceptable to God only when my spirit is being led into his presence, directed towards him, and offered to himself, offered to God in true, sincere worship. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 15. He's quoting the Old Testament prophets. He said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." He said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And you see, God is not looking for people who will say the right things, but he is looking for people who actually want to know him and to set him in his proper position in our lives. Psalm 51, starting verse 16, says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." That's what he's saying here. All of these sacrifices that Israel was bringing before the Lord, and they were prescribed sacrifices. Those were things that they were supposed to do, but those sacrifices weren't supposed to be an end in themselves. The sacrifice was supposed to point them towards a spiritual reality. For instance, the moments where they would bring a lamb for the sacrifice of atonement. The person who was bringing the lamb for sacrifice was to place their hand on the sacrifice, and then they would slaughter that animal. You see, that putting his hand on that sacrifice was saying, "This should be me." You see, it was supposed to help them to understand in their spirit. It was pointing to a spiritual reality that this ought to be you on this altar. But God's initiative to redeem and reconcile you has put this placeholder, has given you this placeholder, this lamb, who would point to Jesus, the Son of God, who would actually redeem you. But you see, the point was that many times they would come and offer those lambs or whatever sacrifices, and they did it just because that's what we do. It's just what we do. It's what my ancestors before me have done. That's what my children do. This is just what we do. And you see, anytime I as an individual or a congregation as a whole, anytime we come to the place where we're doing things just because that's what we do, we have ceased to be true worshipers. Everything that we do here is to point our attention towards the Lord, to remind us of the initiative that God has taken to pursue you and I individually, to redeem and reconcile us. Everything, every song that we sing, every word that we hear from God's word, when we give again in offerings, we are recognizing the generosity of God to us, and that we ought to support things that he has ordained to spread his message through the earth. Everything that we do here ought to point towards an actual spiritual reality that acknowledges again that God has taken the initiative to pursue me. Everything. And that's not just here. Everything on a daily basis, I understand when I go to my workplace, that God has provided for me in my family in this place. The Word of God says that everything that we do, we ought to do for His glory. So when I go to work, I ought to be thankful that God has given me the opportunity, first of all, to have provision for life. But then I also ought to do it for His glory, to be a light in that place so that others might come to know the hope that I have in him. You see, the point of this is there's not one aspect of your life that can't become worship. Everything. Worship doesn't have to just happen here. Everything that you say and do on a daily basis is an opportunity to elevate God to his rightful place in response to his divine initiative to seek you out and to invite you to reconciliation and redemption in Jesus. Everything that you do. And you see, in that, this is where it becomes a spiritual discipline. Because you know how it is in this world. Many times the moment you walk out of here, you get home, you're tired, you might take a nap, and then you get up and you go on about your day performing the tasks that you need to perform. And the next thing you don't, you know, you've forgotten everything we even talked about here today, or everything that we did here today. Or then you go to your workplace and you fall back into doing the things that you've always done. You know the routine, you know what needs to be done. And you forget the reality that what I do here ought to be a response to the initiative of God to redeem and reconcile me. You see, what I'm saying to you today is we can never come to the place where we just see, I guess to say it this way, we have to stop being so short-sighted. Everything that I do on a daily basis is an opportunity to worship God, and God is seeking people who will worship Him in all things. And when I understand then that God has redeemed me, and I understand the weight of sin, and I understand the freedom that I now have in Him in redemption and reconciliation, it ought to be a joy and an honor then to offer God the fullness of my being to elevate Him to His rightful place in all things. You see, the point I was getting at, I guess, is that what transforms religious ceremony and ritual and tradition into true worship is when they become vehicles through which the human spirit is sincerely offered to God. Worship is also an act established in truth. It says worship, that we would worship God. Jesus said to the woman, we will worship God in spirit and in truth. Worship is an act that is established in truth. Worship is based on what is real concerning who God is. Sometimes our struggle is that we don't want to worship God in truth, but based on who He really is, but we want to decide what God ought to look like, then worship that image that we have created. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, left to ourselves, we tend to immediately reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get Him where we can use Him, or at least know where He is when we need Him. We want a God we can in some measure control. So what he's saying, that if you are left to yourself, if you're not pursuing the truth of who God has revealed Himself to be, that I want to know who He has said He is, if I'm not pursuing that, I will immediately reduce God to something that is manageable. Because we all know Americans like to have control of all things, right? Day to day, we have to control everything. And you see, that spills over into our relationship with God. If I take Him from His rightful place and reduce Him enough, He can still be kind of glorious in my mind, but I can still control little aspects of God that I don't want to give up to Him. And that's the God then we worship. But you see, worship is established in truth. I don't get to decide who God is. I simply decide whether I'm going to worship Him as He is or not. You see, I have to embrace the truth of what God says about who He is, and I have to then embrace the truth of what God says regarding human life and His principles for human life. Meaning that I don't try to decide then which parts of God's word I will obey and which parts I think don't matter so much. We don't get to make that decision. Worship is in spirit and it is truth. It is based in the truth, and we don't establish truth, we discover truth that God has revealed. You see, we ought to be people that agree with God that what He says in His word is right and best for our lives. Now, finally, as we begin to close, this is a spiritual discipline. You see, it takes discipline to recognize, again, the areas where I start to become distracted in life. And how quickly I become blind and short-sighted. And how quickly I stop elevating God to His rightful position. And how quickly I start to hold on to things that I want to hold on to in life. You see, the first thing that we ought to do to discipline ourselves to be worshipers is train ourselves to want to worship. Sounds simple, We have to train ourselves to want to worship, that I want to worship God, that I want to honor him, that I want to put him in his rightful place in my life. I want him to be the top priority in my life. I need to train myself to want that. You see, we do that by thinking or meditating on God's nature and being. I can tell you in my life over the last couple months, in times of prayer, that I've started by just thinking through all the things that God has done for me in life, all the things that he has allowed me to see and do, the reconciliation and redemption that I have faced in Jesus, in light of all of the reasons that God had to not ever offer me anything. Now, I'm not telling you that we need to be miserable people that constantly think about all the terrible things that we've done in the past. That's not what I'm saying to you. But I think at some point we also need to remember where I was and where I am. And it's overwhelming to think of all that God has done for me. And you see, when I actually train myself to think that way, I want to honor God. I want to worship him because I didn't deserve anything that he has given me. We have to think or meditate on God's nature and being, to think about the creation of God, all the things that he has created, the expanse of the universe, all of those kind of things, the things that we see around us as you go out and see the beauty of the night sky or the sunset, those kind of things, to think of the God that is spoken those things into existence. And to allow that to overwhelm you to the point where you want to worship God. We have to train ourselves to offer God everything that we do each day. Train yourself when you get up in the morning to thank God for allowing you another day. Train yourself when you're on your way to work, again, to thank God that he has allowed you to have provision for life. Thank God when you walk into your home that I have a place that has heat and air conditioning and all those things that 99.9% of humans have never had throughout human history. Train yourself to pray for your kids. Train yourself to be thankful for the foods that you have. The point is that we just don't think about these things that should point our attention towards God. There's so many simple things around us. I'm not telling you that you have to remove yourself from everything and spend hours a day trying to figure out how to worship God. Just invite him into the things you're already doing. And to do it with thankfulness and spiritual attention. And pursue a deeper understanding of God's word. Again, it says we would worship in spirit and truth. Worship team can come up as being to close. Pursue a deeper understanding of God's word. John 17:17, Jesus prayed this for us. Jesus is praying in the garden. He prayed this for you and me. He prayed to God the Father. He said, sanctify them by the truth, or set them apart by the truth. He says, your word is truth. You see, if we are to worship God in truth, we cannot separate the word of God from that. We have to pursue a deeper understanding of who God is by his word that Jesus said would set us apart. Understand overall again, the point here today is that worship is a response to God's initiative to redeem us, reconcile us, and to provide hope, not just for today, but for the future. Romans 12:1 says this. All before this chapter, it's Romans 11, he's talking about the mercy of God working in the lives of his people. And in verse 12:1, he says, therefore, because of God's mercy, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, meaning the divine, this is what mercy means, is divine pity and compassion. God looking at you in pity and compassion, seeing you in your helpless state, lost in sin, in view of that mercy, it says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It says, this is your true and proper worship. Very simply, if you want to know what worship is, it is offering the fullness of your being. It's not just singing songs. It's not just hearing the Word of God preached. It's not just praying. It's everything that you do on a daily basis is an opportunity to elevate God to his rightful position. And that is worship. Everything. You see, spiritual discipline is training yourselves to think that way. It will take work. It will take training. It will take writing notes for yourself, changing things that you do one step at a time to start to think like a worshiper. But the Word of God says, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, that God is seeking worshipers. The question is whether we will choose to respond to God's divine initiative in redeeming us and reconciling us, or whether we will choose really to despise it by making light of it. You see, when we don't elevate the gift of salvation of Jesus when we don't think rightly of God and elevate himself to his right position, when we don't respond in thankfulness and worship to what Jesus has done, we make his grace and mercy a cheap thing. Really not that big of a deal. God's mercy and his grace is not cheap. And we ought to respond according to the divine initiative of God to redeem and reconcile us from all things in Jesus. God, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We pray that you would help us to understand what it means to worship you in spirit and truth. Father, that we would see everything that we do on a daily basis as an opportunity to elevate you. Father, help us not to ever be people that are short-sighted or blind to the reality of what Christ has done in us. Help us to never make your grace and mercy to us in Jesus to be a cheap thing. But Father, to understand it fully and to honor you in light of it. Father, we thank you for all the things that you have done in us, all the good things you have given us and provided for us. But Father, teach us what it means to be thankful people who elevate you to your rightful position and prostrate all that we are before you, casting our crowns before you as the elders did in your throne room, Father, understanding that you alone are worthy of honor and glory and praise. Father, we love you today. It's your name we pray, amen.
Would you please stand?